If you have your Bibles, we can go ahead and open those up. Continuing our work in Genesis, and we're going to cover three chapters tonight because we're going to kind of pick over some not so many specific details of some of the story there in chapters 25 through 27, but we're going to look at some common characteristics that we see that are happening here in the lives of some of the characters that are being portrayed here. Let me give you a quick historical context here to catch us up. If you were here last week, you had a chance to hear Daniel. He was preaching, and he was preaching about chapter 24, where remember Abraham and Sarah, the long-awaited son who they prayed for and looked for, and who they were now in their senior citizen years, had finally been given Isaac. But Isaac now was 4 years old. Isaac was looking. He was not married. Remember, the promise wasn't just Isaac. The promise was for God to bless them and to provide, you know, as numerous as the stars were in the sky were to be Abraham's descendants. So Isaac needed a wife. Isaac needed himself to have his own procreation and to continue that in order for God's promise to be fulfilled. So we saw that last week as Isaac went out and he and the servant and Rebekah was given to Isaac as a wife and they came together. But then what happens here in the first, these three chapters here are several things, but one, we're told the story here of the very first moments of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. First off, in chapter 25, we have Abraham, actually Sarah has died at this point, but Abraham now passes away at a ripe old age of life. But we see here as well, too, that Jacob and Esau are born. The two sons, two fraternal twin sons, are born to Rebekah. And we see here the interesting thing that happens, that even though they were in the mother's womb there, they were wrestling already. And it's there that as they come out that Jacob has hold of Esau's foot. And that's where he gets his name, Jacob, or supplanter, one who grasps after the heel. They come out and the two sons are born there. We hear the story that's often familiar to many of us, how Esau, who is the more wild hunter, hairy guy, goes out and is the guy that's always killing the food. And Jacob's more of a mama's boy. And perhaps you relate more to Esau or Jacob. I'm not sure what your case is if you've been out there. But one day Esau comes home really, really starved, really, really hungry. Remember, he's the firstborn, even though they're fraternal twins. He's the firstborn that has the blessing, the inheritance, but he sells it to Jacob for a bowl of soup, basically. Jacob, the mama boy cook, has this great-smelling soup that he offers to him. And Esau is willing to sell his birthright because at the moment, what good is a birthright if he dies of hunger? So we have that story that happens here. Then we have a story as well here of Isaac, who goes out. And Isaac, very similar to his father Abraham, when a famine comes in the land, Isaac has to travel with his family and is seeking to find help and shelter, and they go into a new land. And similar to what Abraham did, remember when Abraham, we talked about, went into Egypt, and he tells them there that his wife Sarah is his sister because he's afraid because she is so beautiful. But the men there will certainly kill him, to get to her. So he tells him that she is his sister. Well, Isaac, like father, like son, follows in the same pattern. He comes in, and once again, in the new land here with the new king, tells him that Rebekah is his sister because he's afraid they might kill him in order to get to Rebekah. We see some very similar patterns happening here. And then we have the story in chapter 27 where we actually see Jacob make good on the promise that Esau sold his birthright because he deceives his father just maybe months or I don't know how long exactly before he dies. He goes in pretending to be Esau because Isaac, of course, knows nothing about Esau selling his birthright. So Jacob, with the help of his mother, Rebekah, goes in, deceives his father, make him think that he is Esau. Actually puts animal hair on him to deceive his father because he's not a very hairy guy. And it works. His father's sight is going. He probably can't hear very well. And he deceives his father. So his father blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. And then, of course, Esau comes back wondering what's happened, but his blessing, it's too late, has been already given to Jacob. So a lot happens in those three chapters here. But I want to talk about something that's interesting, because all of these characters in these three chapters, and like us today, these are people of God. These are people that are standing and living in the midst of a God who has made a promise to his people. We talked about this being a covenant promise, a covenant relationship. That God is a God that makes that promise. And he did in Genesis chapter 3, right after sin had entered the world with Adam and Eve. He said that I will come and I will crush the head of the serpent. He made a promise that there was going to be hope to come and the hope to look for. And he continued to make that good with Abraham, talking about being a God to Abraham and talking about being a God to his children and blessing him and blessing all the nations because of Abraham. God is continuing to make promises, and he continues to be this God of promise, this covenant God to them. So we're going to look at that. First was the historical context, but I want to look at the three types of people when it comes to promises. Because there are three types of people that even in just the first 27 books, or excuse me, chapters of the Bible, we're already seeing there are different kinds of people that respond differently to God's promises. And every single one of us sitting here today falls into one of these three broad categories. Maybe a strange mixture of some of them, but there's going to be one of these categories tonight that, if you think honestly about it, represents the kind of promise receiver that you are tonight. I want you to think about that as we look at this, these three types. The first type of promise receiver is a promise forgetter. A promise forgetter. Promises you don't, if it's a promise that you don't need, it's a promise that you are quick to forget about. Because if it's not something that's relevant to you, what's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? I think about my children. My children are great about clinging on the promises that I might make. And I bet if you have children, you know as well too. If you say, hey, you know, listen, I promise that once we get stuff done around the house, we are going to get ice cream. Now, you can make that promise at 8 a.m. in the morning, okay? But and if you don't make good on it, by the time it's 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night, it's bedtime, somebody in your household, and I have six options of who might be the one to bring it up, is going to come up and say, well, what happened to the ice cream deal? Didn't you promise to make ice cream? Kids are great. Kids will not forget promises if it has a benefit to them, something that they need, something that they want. And we are the same way. But let's talk about, what is this kind of promise forgetter? What does it look like? A promise forgetter is somebody who doubts the need, so has no need for a provider. One who doubts the need, so has therefore no need for a provider. They live in denial, they live in independence, and forgetfulness comes very quickly and very easily. Now let me kind of illustrate this. I want you, audience participation, again, raising hands, putting them down. I'm going to read a list of promises that I will make to you tonight, at least in this little game here. And I want you to raise your hand when that promise is one that you want to cling to and hang on to. Okay? All right, you ready? Everybody got it? Everybody ready to raise hands? Okay. Thanks, that's that energy. I promise to wash my car tomorrow. Now, who really wants to cling on that promise? Maybe my wife, but no takers? Okay. I promise to get to bed on time this Thursday night. All right, you guys are forgetful people here about my promises. I promise to prepare a sermon for next week. Thank you. Thank you. Some of you are like, hey, I don't want to show up and, you know, watch Scott like old football, you know, videos. That would not be, you know, you expect that. That's a promise that you want to grasp and hang on to, not to forget. All right, here's another one. I promise to floss my teeth at least once this week. Some of you are like, yeah, we would appreciate that.
We could brush them too.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I can't even think of the last time I ever did floss them, but we won't go there. I do brush them. I do brush. I promise to pay my bills. Yeah, Laura's definitely. Some of you are like, yeah, you don't pay your bills. It might be in jail or not around. Okay, I promise to have you over for dinner Tuesday night. Yeah, some of you are like, I can deal with that. All right. I have to clear that with my wife, but we can talk later. Anyway, just a dumb example, but to give you the point that if a promise has nothing in it for you, if I can just be blunt, then it's easy to forget. And it's not just easy to forget, you will forget it because it just takes up space in your brain. And there is a very type of people that receive promises of God and are promise forgetters. It has no meaning to them. It has no significance to them at all. Let me talk about a few people that this is true in these first few chapters of the Bible that we've already looked at. Think about Noah. Remembering back to Noah here. The people in the day of Noah's time were promise forgetters. Now, Noah is happening in Genesis chapter 6. Okay, the promise that God made in just three chapters earlier, that I will send one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, the one that had caused all the terrible things to happen and brought down the doom on the face of the planet, where people could vaguely remember, yeah, I remember a great-grandfather talking about some Garden of Eden, and it was just beautiful. There was still that memory back there, but there had been a promise made that had been forgotten. We're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the people there were extremely wicked. The people there were doing whatever they wanted to please. The people there had no need for God, and therefore no need for a promise. It was Noah and his family alone that was looking to God, and that was looking for the fulfillment of a promise. The people at that time were promise forgetters. Think about the people at the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. A little bit farther down, still several chapters earlier than where we are now. The people at the Tower of Babel, this is, remember, after the flood. This is after God kind of purged and cleaned the planet. This is where Noah and his family, the godly descendants, had started to reproduce. And what happened? Just a matter of years later, the people once again, where God had told them to go out and to bring the kingdom, to go out and to fill the earth, to subdue it, to bring it all into the rule of God, the people decided, no, we're not going to go out. We're going to come and we're going to clean them together. In fact, we're going to make a tower to God. We're going to find our own way of transport to get to God. These were promise forgetters, because there had been a God who said, look, this is my commandment. I'm going to come and restore it by sending a Messiah, a Savior. And these are people that had forgotten that. They were taking it upon themselves. Think about in these three chapters, the guy Esau. And we didn't have time to read in detail his story, but many of you are familiar with it. But here is a guy that even though he had a promise of a blessing as being the firstborn child, because he's a little bit starved that day from a busy day out hunting wild animal or whatever it was, he is so into his own present, current needs that he's willing to sell his birthright for just a cup of soup at that given time. A promise forgetter. And he even says, what good for me is a blessing if I die of famine? You know, in his dramatic sort of way. He didn't need it. He was a promise forgetter. Well, let me ask you this tonight to think about. How do you know if you're a promise forgetter? Are you a promise forgetter tonight? And here's a way that you can tell. Answer this question. How many promises of God for you can you name right now? If I were to ask you how many promises of God, specific promises that you know of from His Word, if I were to ask you to recount those that could be true for you tonight, how many could you name? If it's none, or if it's one or two, you know, because you're making up, because you have to dig deep and think, well, I guess God's promised to love me, or if that's about as deep as you can go, you are a promise forgetter. Because God has made so many promises in His Word to never leave you or forsake you, or to come and be your comforter, to be your strength, to be your salvation, to be your hope. But how many could you personally say, I'm clinging to here tonight? If it's none or a few, you are a promise forgetter. And God's reminding you of that tonight. He's gracious. He is slow to anger and quick to loving kindness. And He's wanting to remind you, hey, John, hey, Sue. Hello, wake up. Come to. I have promises, and they are for you to receive here tonight if you choose to. Let me ask you this. Do you look to the world around you to provide everything you need? Are you looking to God? For example, is your insurance agency really where your sense of security lies? Is your entertainment world really where you're looking to find real joy and happiness on a day-to-day basis? Is your career or accomplishments really what you're looking for to find your sense of worth? Because God has given promises that will not fail, that will not fall short in all those areas, and has nothing to do with the things of this world, because they can't deliver. The first question is, are you a promise forgetter here tonight? But if you're not a promise forgetter, perhaps you're the second type. Perhaps you're a promise maker. A promise maker. Now, I don't mean somebody who makes a promise. Okay, that's not what I mean. I'm talking about a promise maker, somebody who takes a promise and has to, on their own, feel the responsibility to make it happen, to make it come true, to make it be fulfilled. Oh, a promise is given, and you like the promise, but you're on your own to make it happen, so you're out looking for it. I like that promise. I like this idea of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, and peace. Man, I could deal with some serious love, joy, and peace in my life. Now, where am I going to find it? That's a good promise, and you're out looking for it. This is a person, what does it look like? This is one who believes in the need more than the provider. This is one who believes in the need more than the provider. That he doubts, or she doubts, the provider. Oh, it's a great promise. It's one that you want to be true, but you're on your own to find it and make it happen. Meeting the need is the priority, not knowing the provider. Meeting the need is the priority, not knowing the provider. Therefore, they must make the promise come true on their own. Well, let's think of a few examples even from the earlier chapters of Genesis here. This is a guy like Abraham. Abraham was one. Here's a picture of him with his family traveling. Abraham was one that heard God's promises, that God was going to come and make bless him with many descendants, as numerous as the stars, that he was going to make his descendants and his lineage, his heritage, be a blessing to all the nations, that God was going to lead him to this place that he wanted him to go. But what did Abraham do? Abraham saw and thought, you know, I can deal with that. I like the idea of having a son. I'm getting older now, and Sarah and I have not had a son. I can deal with that. And he even waited a little bit. But before long, patience ran out. Abraham and Sarah started scheming. Before they knew it, they thought, you know, we got a maidservant. You know, in our day and age, it's kind of, you know, it's another way of working around the thing. If your wife is barren, you can use your maidservant so you can give you a child, and your wife can still raise that child as her own. It was kind of part of a customary thing that was going on then. It was a way to make the promise happen. Or what I already referred to, the example of going to Egypt. God said he was going to provide, he was going to take care of Abraham, right? Because he had to give Abraham a son, a descendant. He couldn't let Abraham die. So what does Abraham do when the famine comes? He runs off to Egypt, and he's got to take care of himself. Oh yeah, God said he's going to give him a son, you know, but God still might let him die in the process. So Abraham's got to take care of things himself. And so he introduces his wife as, here's my sister Sarah. A thing we couldn't even think of dreaming or doing today. Abraham was a promise maker. Look at Isaac, too. Even in the story we're looking at here, Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac here was one that went out and had to pray and seek the Lord to bring and provide a wife for him. He was worried about that at the time. Rebecca, think about Rebecca and his relationship there with Isaac. Rebecca obviously favored Jacob more than Esau. Rebecca comes together with this whole scheme to help Jacob get the blessing. Jacob is a promise maker. I mean, you can see Jacob could argue that, hey, you know, we're fraternal twins. We're actually conceived together. That I'm as much an heir to the promise as my brother Esau is. I can trust God. But no, Jacob thought technically he came out first. I mean, he came out second. Esau came out first. He's going to miss the blessing. God's going to not be faithful to protect him and to make his promises good enough on his behalf. So Jacob had to start conniving. And Rebekah, his mom, helps him connive together. And they go and they deceive their father. Rebekah deceives her husband in his very last days to make it happen. They've got to make it happen, this promise. Well, let me ask you this. How do you know if you're a promise maker here tonight? Here's one answer. Let me ask you this. How worrisome and how tired are you today? Not in your body, but in your soul. And it may show itself in your body, too. But how tired and worrisome are you in your soul tonight? When you look at the things around you, your circumstances, when you think that relationships are not like they should be, when you think that, is God going to really provide for you like you need? When you're thinking about that, you're feeling despair or not a sense of loss of hope, is God going to really come and make his presence true in your life? Is he going to really take care of you? Maybe you're physically ill and you're wondering, do you really trust God that he's going to be a healer for you? That he'll heal you ultimately in heaven? I mean, can you trust him with your salvation? Do you have to make it happen on your own? Can you trust him that he said that Jesus has already fully satisfied the righteousness that you need to have a right relationship with God? Or are you constantly living day in and day out thinking, you know, I've got to please God because you know what? He's not pleased with me. And if I mess up or if I sin too much or if I don't do the right things, if I don't look good on the outside to kind of show my love for him, he's really going to reject me. As though it had something to do with you in the first place of why he accepted you rather than receiving his promise. That his righteousness is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And you can walk in freedom. Walk in newness of life. Not trying to have to earn your way to favor before God. Some of us are promise makers here tonight. Either you're a promise forgetter, you're a promise maker, feeling the burden to make it happen, or you could be a promise rester. The third type person, a promise rester. What does a promise rester look like? This is one who believes in the provider more than the need. One who believes in the provider more than the need. The need is a temporary distraction from what is desired. What is ultimately desired is not the satisfaction of the need, but it's the provider. And the sense of need at the moment is a distraction. And so you're saying, God, I need you to meet this need so I can continue to draw near and worship you. But it is all about you. God, don't just bail me out of my financial problem. Don't just bail me out of my relationship struggles and challenges. Don't just bail me out of this because, you know, oh God, I'm uncomfortable. God, show yourself strong on my behalf, that I might not be as distracted from worshiping you, that I might be able to give you praise in the midst of delivering me through these circumstances, because it's all about you. It's coming and resting in the knowledge of knowing the living God. It continues, again, to amaze me how when you hear people talk about heaven and what they're looking forward to in heaven, God is not in the top five on the list of the top five things the general public, when you ask them for what they look for most in heaven. And that should scream that something is wrong, because heaven is all about God. It's all about His dwelling place. God talks about a new heavens and a new earth. He talks about changing our world one day, giving us new bodies and restoring a new reign. But it's all about Him. It's not about how cool streets of gold are, okay? Streets of gold, as I've said before, is pavement in heaven. The point is, it's no big deal. And walls made out of jewels and emeralds and stuff like that, it's like, you know, it's just drywall, okay? Nothing compares to Him. It's all about Him. These promise resters are people that are all about seeking the provider, not seeing the need met ultimately. Well, anyway, here are some examples of that. There's some great ones. We have to look really further down in Scripture, but the best one in the Old Testament is a guy named David. When you think about David, lots of things come to mind. The stories about him, you know, killing Goliath, that's a famous one. The story about him being a shepherd boy, killing the lion, killing the bear. The story about him being this mighty warrior, but also the stories about him being a worshiper and the songs that he wrote and the songs that would even still the demonic oppression that King Saul had at the time. King Saul would bring him into play and worship, and David's heart of worship. And God calls David a man after His own heart. And, you know, why? Because he was a man that rested in the promises of God. And I guarantee you, if you go back and you read about David, you'll think, this guy is not that much of a saint. There were times that he was way out of line. Committing adultery, murder, deception. And would you not acknowledge that those are probably crossing the line a little bit? But he was a repenter. He was resting in the promises of God. Remember when he was the newly anointed king and he had an opportunity to kill King Saul? Several occasions. And his men around him were saying, yeah, God's delivered King Saul into your hand. You're the rightful king. God has rejected him. Go and kill him. And David said, no, I'm not going to lift up my hand, my sword against God's anointed. Because it is respect and honor for God's anointing upon King Saul. And he knew that God would raise him up to be king at the right time. He was a rester. It takes a lot for a mighty warrior to not kill his enemy when his enemy is delivered to his hand. David was that kind of guy. He was a promised rester. Well, David is just kind of where it begins. Look at the ultimate one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the New Testament, as we read about him there, we see about that. Jesus rested. And let me give you some examples. Let me just read John chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. A great example here, it says, So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, he was healing people, the Jews persecuted him. Now think about this, okay? The Sabbath, right, is the day of rest on top of it, okay? Think about that. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, the day of rest, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Jesus was just this mere reflection of God the Father in heaven. And what he said, I'm speaking what I hear my Father speaking. I'm doing what I see my Father doing. It was a quiet rest in who his provider was, his Father in heaven, who he knew was going to take care of him, who was going to ultimately deliver him, and even though humbling him was going to restore him and exalt him at the right time. He had a quiet rest in that. Jesus also rested and became radically addicted to the Father's approval and His approval alone. Later in that same chapter, Jesus says this, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? I think it's incredible. He accepted no praise from men. That is a huge problem for me, is the needing the approval of people. whether it be my family members, whether it be my church, whether people in the community don't even know, Jesus received, accepted no praise from people. Gosh, can you imagine how restful that can make you feel? To not need the praise of others, but to simply look and know that if God the Father is acknowledging that what I'm doing is according to His will, that's all the praise I need. That's all I need to know, is that I'm doing what He's told me to do. Whew, what a freedom. You'd be a different person if you had that kind of a rest. I'd be a different person. We'd be a different kind of church if we could rest in the promises of God like Jesus did perfectly. Like David was a foreshadowing of. That's why David, you know, and Jesus is referred to as the son of David, representing that David, that line of David, that man after God's own heart, there was going to be the perfect one, the Messiah. And Jesus is that for us. Well, it's not just Jesus that is our example, but you know what? He has called His church to be promise resters. He's called His people, not a building, but His people, to be people who are resting in God's promises. A few of them, to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His promise of removing sin's punishment. And not just sin's punishment, because none of us want to be blamed and be held responsible and punished for what we've done wrong. We all embrace the, yeah, give me forgiveness. But He sets us free for His reign to rule in our hearts, to have the power over sin, to be able to live in righteousness, to live with a new nature, a nature that comes from heaven, not a nature that is one that we stir up on our own to make people pat us on the back, to look good. It's a nature that comes from heaven that doesn't need the praise of people. It's all about seeking the praise of God and longing to hear the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's about a new kingdom, a new reign. People that rest in living in the power of Jesus' Holy Spirit to guide us as a new, restored group of people, living beings with God's rule in our heart. To rest in the hope of a new resurrected body and a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, how much freedom would there be if we could really say, you know what? This life is really not what I'm banking on. I'm really storing up my treasures in heaven. This life is going to be a distant memory one day. If that, I kind of hope it's going to be something we can totally forget about. I think we'll be so consumed with the glory of God in its unhindered form, with new bodies, there will be no need to go back here to look back on these days. But we live in these days as though they're everything. Now this is what it's all about. We've got to get what we're going to get in life right now, because there's no guarantee of it later. But promise resters say, you know what? There is a promise of a new life, of a new kingdom. And I have the promise that God will bring that kingdom here to the degree that I walk in according to His Spirit. I can see His reign come now, but it's nothing like it's going to be. I'm going to see His reign come in its fullness one day. One day, the serpent who was there in the Garden of Eden will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation makes it clear. Sin will be done away with. Every tear will be wiped away from every eye. There'll be no more need for tears. There'll be no more pain. There is a day coming that we can look forward to. Well, let me ask you just tonight, what are you? Are you a promise forgetter? Are you one that needs to receive the promises of God, maybe for the first time? And maybe you played a religion game. Maybe you've been at church all your life, but maybe you think, you know, I really haven't fully invested myself in trusting in the promises of God, trusting in Jesus Christ's work on the cross in my place. And I encourage you to invite Him into your life tonight and say, God, I'm looking to You. Maybe for the first time, invite Him into your life. Maybe you're a promise maker, somebody who is worrisome and tired of spirit. And if I'm honest with you guys tonight, that's more my category, more than the promise rester, of trying to make it happen so much of the time. And I'm repenting from that. And y'all pray for me, because I got a long ways to go. But I bet I'm not alone. I bet there's some others here tonight that are in that same category of worrisome of spirit rather than trusting in the promises of God. And perhaps the resting, the promise rester, does represent you most tonight. And you, above all people, have reason to praise and rejoice. And to look at those around here tonight and be a source of encouragement. And pray for your brother and sister. And to thank God for His blessings upon your life tonight. Whatever the case is, would you respond to embrace the God who is the God who makes promises? And hear this promise as we close. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Let's pray. God, we are in need of rest tonight. We are in need for you to come and be our God, to be our source of promise, to be our very hope of that. So will you come and meet with us tonight, God, in the very specific individual ways that we need, but also as a church community. God, would you come and be our strength and be our source of rest and hope for tonight. God, will you come and make us like David? Will you come and make us like ultimately your son, Jesus Christ? Will you let his spirit reign in our hearts and bring your kingdom, that we might worship you, that we might honor you and glorify you? Because it's in his name we pray. Amen.